It is Palm Sunday. We're thinking about Jesus entering Jerusalem as her king. The people shouted, "Blessed be the king who comes in the name of the Lord," as Jesus rode on the donkey on the road lined with palm branches and entering the king's city. His disciples ushered Jesus into the city of God to celebrate the Passover that brought about the rescue of God's people Israel from their captivity in Egypt. It's what we call the Exodus. That's when God's judgment passed over the firstborn of all Israel because they believed God's promise and trusted his word to paint the door frames of their houses with the blood of a sacrificial lamb and hide inside. And God kept his promise. His people lived and were freed from bondage. God led them from the land of their captivity to the land of his promise. That same night, that same event, God's judgment fell hard on the firstborn of all Egypt. Egypt being the enemy of God, the captors and oppressors of his people Israel. And God kept his promise to them because they did not believe the word of God and because they sought to gain by oppressing God's people, all the firstborn of Egypt died. But Jesus came to Jerusalem to do more than celebrate the Passover. He came to fulfill it. God's only begotten, firstborn son would be the sacrificial lamb who takes away the sins of the world. Jesus would shed his perfect and righteous blood on the cross, and all who would hide in him will be saved. That's the message of John 3:16. For God so loved the world, he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. That's the good news. But it is set against the backdrop of the bad news of John 3:18. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. You see, that's what's at stake on Palm Sunday. The Old Testament Passover points forward to the New Testament death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. God renders judgment on all his creation. His judgment on unbelievers is just condemnation for their sins against him. His judgment on believers is vindication because they possess Christ's righteousness by faith. The very same things are at stake in the Old Testament book of Obadiah. The prophet joins us in Palm Sunday by pointing forward to the future day of the Lord, when Jesus himself will judge the nations. We'll study Obadiah in three parts. Verses 1 to 16 are about sin, judgment, and condemnation. That's our message from Obadiah on Palm Sunday. Verses 15 to 18 in the middle are about Jesus the Savior. That'll be the video that I post on Good Friday. We'll focus on Jesus out of Obadiah, verses 15 to 18. And then verses 17 to 21 are about holiness and salvation and God's vindication of his people. That's our message from Obadiah on Easter Sunday, next Sunday. So I want you to understand what's happening with Obadiah in these three sermons, or the way that we've broken it up. So what's happening today in boxing terminology is it's a left jab. It's a left jab that is the condemnation of God on sinners. And on Easter, we'll get the right cross. It's the big punch. It's the happy punch, which is vindication of those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in between those two on Good Friday is this moment of clarity. This moment when you've received the jab and are stunned by it, but you have this clear understanding of Christ, this clear picture of Christ and what's going to happen, and you can't stop it. His vindication. So understand this morning that we're talking about the bad news. And yet, even this bad news is meant to be an encouragement to God's people. Well, open your Bibles with me and turn to maybe the table of contents to find out where this little book of Obadiah is. It's between Amos and Jonah. We'll find our place in Obadiah. It may only be on one page in your Bible. It's on a page and a third in mine. Let me go ahead. I'm going to read all 21 verses of this book of Obadiah, and then we'll jump in. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up. Let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You will live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like an eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you would have been destroyed. Would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasures sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom and understanding out of Mount Esau? And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negeb shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of his host, of the people of Israel, shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. And the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Shepharon shall possess the cities of the Negeb. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. This is the word of God. The sermon theme, if you want to follow along, is that God justly judges sinners. He graciously provides a Savior and mercifully vindicates the righteous. The church must proclaim this truth to all people, that on the day of the Lord, Jesus will destroy his enemies. We're beginning with Edom being defeated by the nations in verses 1 to 4. You know, there are about a dozen people named Obadiah in the Bible. This Obadiah we know nothing about, except that like all the other Obadiahs, his name means servant of God. God gave Obadiah a vision, and it's about Edom. So who is Edom? Well, Edom is a nation, and the Edomites are the descendants of Esau. And so Obadiah will use Edom and Esau interchangeably. Remember the Old Testament patriarchs. Abraham and Sarah gave birth to Isaac, and Isaac and Rebekah gave birth to twins. Rebekah had twins, Jacob and Esau. And although Esau was born first and he was the stronger, God chose that Esau would serve his younger brother, Jacob. You probably remember the story about how Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew. Shows you a little bit about Esau's heart. And how Jacob tricked their father Abraham to get Esau's firstborn blessing from their dad. And these brothers, they got off to a rocky start. Since the beginning, there's been nothing but bad blood between the two and bad blood between the two descendants. Edom, Esau's descendants, were forever bitter towards Israel, Jacob's descendants. For example, when Moses led Israel out of Egypt, they needed to pass through Edom to get to the promised land. And Edom had an opportunity to do what the nation should do, which is show hospitality to Israel. Even so, Moses promised not only that they would quickly pass through and not leave the main road, but they would even pay for any water or food that they drank along the way. Not only was that not acceptable to Edom, but the king of Edom sent his army to the border to prevent Israel from crossing their land, forcing them to take the long way around through the desert. That's the Edom that this vision is about. Now, a messenger, according to Obadiah's vision, has been sent out to all the Gentile nations who know Edom to rise up against Edom in battle. A man, think of it, is going to each of the nations and telling them what God wants them to do. God is going to use the nations to punish Edom. Why? Well, that's what we learn in verses 2 to 4. First, in this state of Edom's heart, we see there's a problem. Edom is proud of heart. Pride is to think more highly of yourself than you are. Pride puffs up, and Edom sees themselves as very big, but they are not. There are a lot bigger nations and stronger nations than Edom. That's why their pride is deceiving. And God is going to make them see just how small they really are. The greatest reason for Edom's pride is their geography. Edom is located to the southeast of Jerusalem, up about a 5,000-foot plateau, a large plateau. And in verse 19 and 21, it's referred to as Mount Esau. And we'll notice that Mount Esau is pitched against Mount Zion in Obadiah's vision. They consider themselves impregnable. And to a lot of the nations of that day, they were. It really was an impressive defensive location. That's why they trusted in it for their safety. They believed they were untouchable in their secure mountain heights. God says they're not too high for him to reach. They're touchable. Even if Edom's nest were in the stars, he would use the nations to bring him down from there. And with the nations, God will plunder Edom, exposing two more things they've taken pride in. In verses 5 through 7, Edom is proud of their diplomacy. Pride of their safe position, but to ensure that, they're proud of their diplomacy. They thought they were protected from thieves and grape gatherers and trappers and pillagers because they had secured their neighboring nations as allies. They had treaties with their neighbors. Edom would not uphold Israel, with whom they were brothers, but they were confident that nations would hold up their treaties written on paper. Edom was so proud of their diplomatic skills, but it was actually their ally nations who deceived them and drove them to their borders, stole their food and treasures, and robbed them of their peace and security. But God would not stop at taking their stuff. God has judged and condemned Edom to death for their pride and their wisdom. In verses 8 to 9, Edom has been known for their wise men, their philosophers and thinkers. You know one of them, Eliphaz the Temanite. Teman was a prominent city in Edom that Eliphaz, one of Job's friends, came from. We read about him in the book of Job. Eliphaz was probably the wisest of Job's friends. He got some things wrong because he didn't understand God, but he was pretty smart and he had well-reasoned arguments. But the wisdom of Edom's wise men will lack understanding and it will fail them in the face of God's wisdom. And the courage of Edom's strong men will melt into fear in the face of God's determination to condemn them. In verse 19, God has chosen to cut off the entire nation of Edom by slaughter. Let's think for a minute. What is pride of heart? What is pride of heart? To deep down inside really, really place oneself in the place of God. To place oneself where God should be. And that always leads to destruction. Proverbs 16, verse 5 reads, "Everyone who is arrogant in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Be assured, he will not go unpunished." You may be more familiar with verse 18. "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." That was certainly Edom. But in verse 19 of Proverbs 16, "It is better to be of lowly spirit with the poor than to divide the spoil with the proud." Still in Proverbs 16, look at verse 25. "There is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death." That's Edom's pride of heart. That's really the pride of heart of everyone who's an unbeliever. Jeremiah addressed this in Jeremiah chapter 17, beginning in verse 9. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds." Edom's guilty of pride of heart. And God's going to go on and share his verdict in verse 10. Obadiah hears God's official verdict here in verse 10. "Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever." You know, Edom could have softened and been a brotherly nation to Israel. Beginning with Esau, back in Genesis chapter 25. If you have your Bible, turn to Genesis chapter 25 with me. Let's remember this story in Genesis chapter 25, picking up with Isaac in verse 21. "And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife," that's Rebekah, "because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, 'If it is thus, why is this happening to me?' So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, 'Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger.' When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob." God chose Esau to serve Jacob. Esau could have served Jacob. And Edom could have served Israel. And God would have blessed them. But they would not. Or the story I briefly mentioned from before in Numbers chapter 20. Turn to Numbers chapter 20. Pick up in verse 14. This is Moses leading Israel out of Egypt and into the Promised Land. "Moses sent," beginning in verse 14, "messengers from Kadesh to the king of Edom. 'Thus says your brother, Israel, you know all the hardship that we have met, how our fathers went down to Egypt, and we lived in Egypt a long time. And the Egyptians dealt harshly with us and our fathers. And when we cried to the Lord, he heard our voice and sent an angel and brought us out of Egypt. And here we are in Kadesh, a city on the edge of your territory. Please, let us pass through your land. We will not pass through field or vineyard or drink water from a well. We will go along as the king's highway. We will not turn aside to the right hand or to the left until we pass through your territory.' But Edom said to him, 'You shall not pass through, lest I come out with the sword against you. And the people of Israel said to him, we will go up by the highway, and if we drink your water, I and my livestock, then I will pay for it. Let me only pass through on foot, nothing more. But he said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with a large army and with a strong force. Thus Edom refused to give Israel passage through his territory. So Israel turned away from him. I mean, because Moses was willing to pay for any water they drank, it would have cost the king of Edom nothing to let Israel pass through. No cost whatsoever. But he would not. And when Jerusalem was being destroyed and plundered and sent into exile, Edom could have come to Israel's defense or at least had compassion on them and helped them. But instead, they did violence to their brother Jacob. By the way, we don't exactly know the time that this took place. Some argue for a 9th century under the kingship of Jehoram. Some say it's in the 4th century, you know, around a little after 536 BC, when Israel, Judah, was sent into the Babylonian captivity. Either way, these harms that are described in Obadiah were perpetrated by Edom on Israel. It was an ongoing thing. It was a long-going thing. Edom always and only maintained an ungodly mind. In their pride, they covered themselves with self-glory, but God will cover them with shame. God's indictment of Edom in verses 11 to 14 categorizes their violent actions against Egypt. This is God's indictment. In verse 11, when Babylon crushed Jerusalem, Edom stood aloof at a distance and did nothing. They watched at first as strangers carried off their brother Israel's wealth and foreigners cast lot for the real estate in the city. But God holds them as guilty as those who did the plundering. In verse 12, it begins a series of things that Edom should not have done but did, beginning with not gloating over Jerusalem's misfortune. But they rejoiced over Jacob's ruin. And while Jerusalem cried out in distress, they boasted of their own good fortune and laughed, mocked Jerusalem. In verse 13, they were not to add to the calamity of God's people, but now they've joined in. The Edomites themselves entered Jerusalem and gloated in their faces and stole their wealth, gained from their brothers, kicking Jacob while he was down. And in verse 14, instead of aiding the survivors who were fleeing Jerusalem, they took them captive and turned them over to the invaders, adding distress upon distress. This is the shameful violence that Edom did to their brother Jacob. This is what they're guilty of, and God has justly condemned them for their sin. In verse 15, God gives his sentence. Let me read that. In verses 15 and 16. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall be returned on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. Obadiah introduces a new topic here. It's the day of the Lord. A day of the Lord is any time or describes any time when God intervenes in human history to affect his will. Particularly, a day of the Lord is a time of judgment. Judgment is judgment. It's justice. It's the outcome that matters. Judgment and God's justice can result in condemnation or vindication. The wicked are condemned, the righteous are vindicated. And Obadiah sees that God, in his just judgment, will condemn all the nations. Did you notice that in verse 15? There's a pronouncement of judgment on all the nations who are his enemies and the enemies of his people, not just Edom. But he continues to address Edom as the representative of these nations because they're so treacherous. He writes, as you, Edom, have done, it shall be done to you. Oh, and by the way, all the nations, since it's Edom that God has in his sights here in Obadiah's vision. Now we're also introduced to God's retributive justice. God's justice includes retribution. Retribution is not revenge. Don't misunderstand the words. Retribution is punishment for a wrong. God's retributive justice is kind, is in kind, and it's measured. Meaning, well, we might think of the Old Testament law. Eye for an eye, tooth for tooth. Jesus described retributive justice in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 when he said, "With the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." That's the sense of God's retributive justice. And look at how God will judge Edom. They were filled with pride, and so God will humiliate them. He will make them small. They were in a high place. God will bring them all the way down. As they plundered Jerusalem, they will be plundered. As they rejected their blood covenant with their brother Jacob, their brothers by treaty, their allies by paper, will betray them. As they did violence to God's people, violence shall be done to them. As they stood aloof and would not help Israel, no nation shall come to their aid, because all nations shall be judged. This is how God will judge all his enemies and the enemies of his people, even sinners today, with just retribution. Many places in the Old Testament, God's wrath is described as drinking from a cup. It's ironic that when Edom entered Jerusalem in the day of her calamity, Edom and the other nations drank a raucous toast to their triumph, mocking God. But God will make Edom and all the nations drink a cup. It's the cup of God's wrath. They will drink it all, and they will swallow it all. They will imbibe all of God's wrath, and then shall be as though they had never been. Think about it. All that pride is nothing. There they are, boasting. The only boast that humans can really make that stands is to boast in God, not in themselves. Their high place that brought them safety and security really brought nothing. Their treaties and covenants with stronger nations, they were nothing. Their wisdom and strength vanished like nothing. All these things are as if they had never been. On the coming day of the Lord, all excuses, all self-justifications will be nothing. The only thing that will stand is the justice of God. Remember, the reason we're focusing on God's just condemnation of sinners is because we're only looking today at the first 16 verses of Obadiah. The really good news in Obadiah is in verses 17 to 21. Which we'll be really, really happy to hear next Easter Sunday. Just so you know, let's dip down into verse 17 for just a moment, for just a moment. But, that's a transition. But in Mount Zion, there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. Just looking at that one verse, the but is a strong transition, a real pivot from condemnation to something else. You see, here's where we spend Palm Sunday with Obadiah. Someone who is holy will stand in Mount Zion. Someone who will effect the escape of God's wrath upon sin will stand in Mount Zion. Someone who is holy and able to make others holy will stand in Jerusalem. Someone, Jesus, will ascend Mount Zion and enter Jerusalem as her coming king. And he will bring about the means of escape from God's just wrath upon sin. by making his people holy, because he is our Passover lamb. But Jesus is also the one who will bring about the condemnation of sinners. That's where our passage ends today. Jesus is the King of glory and the judge of all the earth on the final coming day of the Lord. And he will separate the sheep and the goats. And he will send all sinners who have not believed in his name to hell forever. We must proclaim this message of condemnation to sinners. It's the left jab that must stun with the conviction of sin so that sinners would see Jesus and turn to him for salvation. Let me offer you just a couple practical thoughts, I think, in our sharing this message of condemnation, because we live in the time of the coronavirus and everyone feels like a victim. All the rules of social engagement have changed in an instant. Our economy has been overturned in an instant. Our approach to health and well-being has changed in an instant. All of our regular doctor appointments and dentist appointments and physical therapy and rehab appointments, they're canceled. Totally focusing the fight on this one virus. The current cultural mentality because of that is that we're all victims of something that is not our fault. We need to understand that's what people are thinking. We need to see that. You see, many unbelievers have itching ears that would happily receive a gospel message that promises relief and protection from their circumstances. That's always been the case. But that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ promises something far greater: salvation from sin and eternal death. Brothers and sisters, we have to be clear on the gospel. It's not the coronavirus that causes death. Death entered the world long ago because of sin. Salvation from COVID-19 will be available in the form of a medical treatment and soon a vaccination. And those who survive the disease or are inoculated against it will still die under God's just condemnation. They will be justly condemned for their sin by Christ on the day of the Lord when he returns and renders his judgment. You see, we need gospel clarity now more than ever, because we will be tempted to share an incomplete gospel that does not offend sinners who think they're victims. They may be victims of their current circumstances, but they are the willful offenders of a holy God. They already stand under his just condemnation of their sin, and they will drink the cup of his wrath, all of it. That is the necessary bad news that sets up the rest of the good news of the gospel. But it is necessary bad news. And we're responsible to declare the judgment of God, because he will bring retribution on all of his enemies. None will escape. Now, how is Obadiah's clear message of God's just condemnation on sinners and encouragement for believers? I mentioned at the beginning that this oracle, this vision, this prophecy of Obadiah is really intended to encourage believers. Do believers gloat over the calamity of unbelievers on the day of the Lord the way Edom gloated over Jerusalem? No, not at all. That's not it. The encouragement isn't based on our vindication, but on God's vindication. If God is truly righteous, then it must be that he will not allow himself to be mocked. He will not allow that injustice to go unpunished. If God is sovereign, then it must be that his purposes for his people will not be thwarted forever. If God is good, then he must be just. If he will vindicate those who call upon his name, the name of Jesus, and he will, then he must justly condemn his enemies. You see, our encouragement is our confidence in the good and just righteousness of our God. It's not out of contempt, but in truth and love, that we plead with unbelievers, put away your pride. It's nothing. Let go of your long-standing grudge against God. Stop being his enemy. Don't presume upon his patience, thinking you have time, or that because judgment hasn't come yet, it won't come. Dear unbeliever, the day of the Lord is near to you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we thank you for all of the gospel that begins with the understanding of our sins against you, that we are the offenders, the transgressors, the sinners. You are the good God whom we've been treasonous against. And so, Father, we ask that you would help us to see your goodness and your power and your justice and your love and safety offered in Christ. And we pray, Father, that you would make us now more than ever proclaimers of the true gospel, all of it, that people might be saved from your condemnation upon their sin, that they might be spared your wrath, the wrath that you poured out on your Son to save those who believe in him. Father, this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.